Thank you, Don Locke. And friends, it's a joy to look back on this week of fellowship together in the precious, infallible, inerrant, eternal Word of God. Things to come, things of the future, things that will happen sooner than perhaps we would ever imagine. Our topic tonight, the New Jerusalem and the eternal state. Turn, please, in your New Testament to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is the Apostle John, exiled to a little island called Patmos, to whom the Lord Jesus personally revealed these precious truths of what's ahead in the eternal purpose and plan of God. He must have been absolutely overwhelmed as the interpreting angel guided him in recording these precious truths with which the entire 66 books of the Bible come to a conclusion, a climax, a pinnacle of written revelation. And thus we are overcome with astonishment and amazement as we listen to the Spirit of God speak to us through this passage of His Word. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. We remember from the previous chapter that when God finally judged the world in its rebellion at the end of the kingdom age, He brought fire from heaven. And we read in the last verses of chapter 20, that God set up a great white throne, verse 11, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. A total annihilation, a vast, deep, permanent renovation, transformation. Nothing is left, friends, of everything that man has ever done that is contaminated and polluted with sin and rebellion against the Lord. It will all be removed and replaced by an infinitely holy, sinless, and perfect program that God unveils before our astonished eyes. Now, this new heaven is characterized by the amazing fact that there is no sun, no moon, and apparently thus no stars. The entire universe has been somehow contaminated, not only through man, but through Satan and fallen angels. It'll all be replaced with something new. We discovered, dear friends, that this new earth will be totally different than this one, in the sense, at least, there won't be any oceans, no more sea at all. And thus you see the vast difference between this revelation of God of what's ahead and what we know of the thousand-year kingdom on the earth that shall follow the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Because during that kingdom, we learn from the book of Ezekiel and the book of Zechariah that the same basic geography and topography of the world that we now know, with many adjustments because of earthquakes during the 70th week of Daniel, but nevertheless, the basic contours of this planet will still continue. The same heavens, the same earth, the same oceans as now. But when God makes all things new, there'll be a vast transformation. The difference between the millennial kingdom, therefore, and the eternal state is indescribably great. It is an entirely different program. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And this new city, this holy city, is apparently, dear friends, the city that God's people have been looking forward to for thousands of years. We're told, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11, in the Hebrews Hall of Fame, that Abraham was looking for this city 4,000 years ago. Listen to what it says about him. Hebrews 11, verse 10, "For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Verse 16, "They desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And then we turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, and here's a further description of that city that has unshakable eternal foundations that God alone can provide for his people. It says, "You have come to Mount Zion," that's the spiritual name in the Old Testament, you know, for Jerusalem, "and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven," that's the bride of Christ, the church, of which you and I are members if we are born again and know the Savior personally, and have entered into the blood covenant of his infinite sacrifice upon the cross, confirmed by his resurrection from the dead. And who else is there? God, the judge of all. And who else? The spirits of righteous men made perfect. That covers all the pre-Pentecost saints, all the way back to the beginning of the world. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel, because the blood of Jesus cries out forgiveness. The blood of Abel, shed at the dawn of human history, cried out vengeance, revenge. So we're all there, friends, by faith and anticipation, based upon the merits of Jesus and his blood shed upon the cross. That holy city that you and I really belong to in terms of our spiritual passport, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall transform these bodies of humiliation into the glorious bodies that Jesus possesses by that power wherewith he is able to subdue all things to himself. So where we walk on this earth as his citizens, as his people, our home is not the earth. We are dual citizens of an earthly kingdom, nation, and a heavenly one. And when the rapture resurrection day comes for the church, then we will be transferred to that heavenly place.
In the kingdom,
the church, with Jesus Christ, will rule over the world with such angels who now govern the nation. That not under angels but in that coming age, that millennial kingdom age, glorified Christians and glorified righteous men made perfect of other dispensations will join together. This city will be suspended over the earth, being a thousand-year kingdom, a satellite city, as it were, for the glorified people who will not be constantly intermingling. With non-glorified people with mortal bodies on the earth, and the millennial program in the Holy Land
But the Spirit will rule over the earth, invisible, generally. We are in the first. I would believe the Feast of Tabernacles, the seventh month, the last of the annual feast, God will take up residence and become visible, accessible, and available to mortal men on that occasion.
That were celebrated by the Jews in ages past. But a serious put on the Feast of Tabernacles. Because that was in the presence of the Lord. Look how God emphasizes this. If we can jump in to chapter 21, verse 22. What was the purpose of the tabernacle and the temple? It was a physical, visible, material reminder, symbol of the access that fallen men could have to a holy God through appropriate sacrifices under the jurisdiction of the legitimate priesthood. You just don't know that the Lord has come on his terms and his conditions only. But thank God it's a faith. There won't be because he himself in the millennium only occasionally. Once a year would be my guess. But in the eternal state, every day, every night, every hour, every moment, God will be available. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it. Think of that with me for a moment. When we arrive at this glorious night of all of humanity, if we indeed have accepted God's gift, I think on the basis of this salvation, the only person of the triune God will be the Son of God. Because he's the only one And we're certainly not going to be like the apostle who said to Jesus, show us the Father, and that will suffice. That's what we really want. Where is the Father?
And the Lord Jesus
said, "He that hath been snatched in his not without the Son, therefore."
And you say, "Show us the Father."
He
has seen me.
Feel of nothing.
Has what?
Perfect.
Has seen me.
Remember now, you dear.
I think that is the purpose of the divine mind to focus our attention forever and ever on the one person of the triune God who will be visible. It says the Lamb is the lamp of the eternal city, and the purpose of the lamp is to make visible, otherwise invisible. Friends, look at chapter 22 with me for a moment. In the millennium, there will be a curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb. And his name shall be on their head. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will
illuminate
them. They shall reign forever and ever. We're not going into an eternal time for one thing. God has designed us. To reflect the God concerning whom the Lord Jesus said, "My Father works to the
end,
and I work." And in total contrast to the false cartoons of sitting on pink clouds trying to hide. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." These words are faithful and true. Friends,
yes, sir.
It is unbelievable. But God gives us a little history, doesn't he? No one can appreciate this time that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes,
except
that we ourselves. That's all going to be gone forever. Remember back in Revelation chapter 4? You don't need to turn there, but please listen. Revelation chapter 7. Verse 16, his servants shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them in the heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. What is this idea of the water of life? All right, look at 21, verse 6 now, please. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. First and last letters of the Greek alphabet, that means I cover everything from A to Z. I am infinite, eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, I'm everything. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm all of history. And everything that ever happened before God, we look forward to that event, and everything since then looks back to it. He is the center of everything. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Friends, what does that mean? Well, you remember, don't you, how the Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well, the water you drink will not permanently meet your need. You will thirst again and again and again. But I will give you water that will eliminate thirst forever. He said, give me this water. Not, of course, having a foolish idea what he meant. But later the Lord Jesus did explain, didn't he? To his disciples what he meant by that statement. In the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 37, the Lord Jesus said, on the last day, the great day of the feast, the same man is thirsty. Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, of the Spirit. And those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit will not share his apartment. Clear as crystal. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, the tree of life, bearing five kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. Not that nations were sick or wounded, but the point is, verse 3 tells us, there shall no longer be any curse, and thus there will be no death or sickness or pain. But this is God's symbolic way of providing continual health and continual strength for his people through a river of the water of life. Look at verse 17. 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit of God created that bride, you know, on the day of Pentecost, the true church. And they're going to send an invitation to the whole world right now. Come. And let the one who hears and who heeds and believes that invitation tell everybody he knows or she is acquainted with, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Friends, here's the secret. Did you know this water of life that flows like a vast river forever and ever as a central feature of the New Jerusalem is absolutely without cost to all those who partake of it? But there is a cost. There was a price. And that was the blood of the God-man shed upon a cross between two thieves. God can say to you and me, come, receive my free gift of salvation. But it's free not because God simply arbitrarily dictated, let all sin be forgiven. What difference does it make anyway? No, the moral fabric of the universe would disintegrate. God had to pay a price through the blood of Christ. And that is the door through which his infinite grace becomes available to lost men, so that he can be just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus and maintain his infinite holiness by having paid the price himself to vindicate his character. And thus it's free for you and for me. Aren't we amazed at that wonderful invitation we read about in Isaiah chapter 55? Listen to this. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me and listen that you may live. And I'll make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Now that actually turns out in the New Testament to mean his resurrection from the dead as a confirmation that he is the greater son of David, who thus qualifies to be the king of Israel. Now friends, the marvelous thing about this promise and provision is simply that, from our part, we may just come. And we can tell anybody in the world, come. You can make an authoritative statement to any human being crushed under the burden of sin and guilt. Come and take a free gift that God has provided at infinite cost to himself, the blood of his own son. And thus now we understand, don't we, what John 3:16 means. That God so loved the world that he just forgave everybody? No. Listen. God so loved the world he gave his son upon the cross to bear for 3 hours from 12 noon to 3 p.m. the infinite penalty of sin for every human being who's ever lived, an eternal hell all in 3 hours upon one who was infinite and thus capable of bearing an infinite penalty in a finite period of time. No wonder the Son of God cried out to God the Father, why hast thou forsaken me? For the first time in all eternity, the Father turned from his Son. And he became sin, not a sinner. He became sin, not less than God. He became sin judicially, forensically, representatively, for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him by God's gracious provision through the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. You say, well, I don't believe this. I'm not interested. I don't need a Savior. I don't have any sin. I don't have any guilt. Well, that was my attitude until God in his mercy saved me as an evolutionist at Princeton University 6 years ago this February.
And I want to tell you, friends, I'm totally encouraged when I read in this chapter what's going to happen to people who do not accept the free, gracious gift and offer of the living God. Now look, 21, verse 27. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, the New Jerusalem, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who belong to Him by simple faith. Look at chapter 22, verse 10. And he said unto me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. You see, when the new heavens and new earth are unveiled, it's too late then for anybody to repent and accept the gift and the free offer. Wherever you are, when that event occurs, you will be forever. You'll either be redeemed or unredeemed. Judicially righteous and accepted to a holy God through the blood of Christ, or your sin nature will be fixed forever. Nobody can ever again repent. It's too late. The door is shut. The end has come. And so we read in 22:15, outside of this beautiful...
will take care of myself, I'm good enough. For the unbelieving, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns forever, which is the second death. Friends, where are you tonight? Where am I? Are we sure that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that we are acceptable to a thrice holy God into His eternal heaven? You know, the Old Testament says that if you take an unbeliever into heaven, it'll be a disaster for him and for heaven. Did you know that? There's one verse in the Old Testament that says it, just one. I'm amazed at this verse. Let me read it to you. Isaiah chapter 26. Verse 10, though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He won't become nicer and more righteous and more holy and God-honoring if he is taken to that place of favor. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. So just improving the environment for an unbeliever does not make him nicer. That's why at the end of 1,000 years, called the millennium, under perfect government with perfect education and a perfect environment, billions of people will be like Judas Iscariot, who for 3.5 years saw the Son of God perform sign miracles and teach absolute truth and despised him and hated him and betrayed him. Friends, this is God's way to say, it has nothing to do with your environment. It has everything to do with your heart. Jeremiah said, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God can search the heart. Oh, friends, God wants us to know that for those who simply accept His gift and say, yes, Lord, I believe you. I don't understand all these things, but I know that I'm not perfect. I know that I can't enter your heaven. I know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. God just sort of gives us a tiny glimpse of how marvelous our heavenly home will be. You want to look with me? Now watch, please. Verse 9 of chapter 21. 21:9. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues came and spoke to me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance is like a very costly stone, like a stone of crystal clear jasper. And it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written on them which are those of 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And there were 3 gates on the east, and 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them, look at this, were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You mean that in the eternal state, there will still be a distinction between true Israel and the true church? Yes. And every one of the 12 gates, which is a gigantic pearl, will have the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And each of the foundations underneath that enormous wall will have the name of one of the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ, representatives of the true church. Distinct and yet unified as part of the structure of the New Jerusalem. Now look, please, how big this great city will be. Verse 16, it is laid out as a square, its length as great as its width, and he measured the city with a rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. Shaped doubtless like a huge pyramid. Can you imagine a pyramid 1,500 miles long and wide? There'll be apartments for every believer who's ever lived in the beginning of the world to create. Billions and billions and billions of places. Jesus said it to the 11 disciples in the upper room. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are what? Many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Where I am, there you will be also. You believe it? He's working now, building, preparing this mansion. To earth, which would be appropriate, holy, cleansed, prepared, designed as an appropriate foundation for the New Jerusalem. And friends, take a look at those foundation stones. Ever seen a building like this one? Verse 19, the foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, and the next was sapphire, and the third chalcedony, and the fourth emerald, and the fifth sardonyx, and the sixth sardius, probably a carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And if that weren't enough, look at these gates, verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And look at this. The street of the city was pure gold, transparent glass. It's just as if God is saying, have you ever dreamed a dream of a perfect place? Absolutely nothing compared to the place I've prepared for those that love my Son, Jesus Christ. And you know, there's not only going to be Israel there and the church there. Guess who else is going to be there? Look at verse 24. and the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And friends, every Gentile nation represented here, described as the sheep nations in Matthew 25 that entered the kingdom, that are not Jews and are not Christians, but are believing Gentiles, will also have their function and their purpose and their destiny to bring the God-given glory into the New Jerusalem. You say, well, when? When is all this going to begin to happen? Well, look at 22 verse 6. Watch this one. Lest we say to ourselves, this is some kind of a never-never land far off that has nothing to do with me at all. Some dreamy dream. No, no. Verse 6 of chapter 22, and he said to me, these words are faithful and true. I don't just spin dreams. The Lord is telling us. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. This whole scenario, friend, of end-time events, beginning with the rapture of the church, the 70th week of Daniel, the thousand-year kingdom, all of which are what? Preparatory vestibules for the eternal state, will begin when? Shortly. And behold, I'm coming quickly. The Greek word is taku, which means two things. One, I'm coming sooner than you think. And number two, when I start coming, I'm coming very fast. And this is just not going to drag out forever in some kind of an evolutionary scenario where we're told that billions of years from now, things might be better. No, not at all. It is imminent. It is urgently near. Look at verse 14. Excuse me, verse 12. And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Look at verse 20. The very end of the book, the very end of the whole Bible. Here's the very tippy-top of the pinnacle of the capstone of Revelation. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. What's our response? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Can't wait. Please come. But the burning question that you and I have to face, dear friends, is this. Are we ready? Have we honored his word to believe it, to take it literally, to take it seriously, to read it, to study it, to compare scripture with scripture, to mastermind it so that we can tell other people what God has said? And you know, this word, this book, has infinite power to authenticate itself to an unbelieving mind like mine was 50 years ago. God doesn't need props and human evidences and arguments and persuasion and eloquence and brilliance. All it needs is to be opened and learned and presented. Preach the word in season, out of season, whether people like it or don't, or believe it or don't, or want it or don't. Preach the word patiently, prayerfully, graciously. And the Spirit of God will take this precious word and implant it into human hearts and activate that conscience so that at a time when God is ready, that heart will respond under infinite pressure called the grace of God. And a believer is born into his kingdom. And when people don't believe the message you and I share with them, perhaps there's someone here tonight that doesn't believe. Don't panic. God is in control. God says, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Don't give up. Pray a prayer, Lord, whatever is necessary for this one I love. Make him want to believe. Make him want to listen to you. And it all depends on what we do with this book. And that's why the Bible ends with a warning, a horrible threat. Don't ever abuse this precious word, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So look out. What's happening to this book in your church, your denomination, your school, your family? What's happening to the book? Chapter 22, verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, and every cult in the world specializes in adding new inspired authoritative words to the Bible. You get extra books, extra inspired authoritative statements, interpretations. No. God can take care of his own word. He's very intelligent. He's very powerful. He's an expert on communicating. He really doesn't need additional books to give us an infallible interpretation of his own word. So don't do what? Don't add to his word. Because if you do, what will happen? God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if you don't know what they are, read Revelation 6 to 19. I have made a decision. I'm not going to try. Thank you, Lord. I'm not going to add anything to your book. 1,100 chapters is sufficient for me to spend my life reading, studying, masterminding, and obeying. But look, verse 19. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, and you know there's more than one way to do that. Liberals say, well, we just don't really believe all these things. We don't believe the whole Bible is inspired. In fact, the only verses that are inspired are the ones that inspire us. Well, which ones are those? And they all disagree with each other, and you end up with nothing. Nothing. It's a toboggan slide that goes one way to total destruction and is irreversible. Friends, there's another way to take away from the words of the book, and that's just to neglect it. Don't even read it. Put it on the shelf. Say, well, that's a wonderful book. That's a holy book. I believe all of it. But I just don't have time to read it. Really? Don't tell God that someday, dear friend. Lord, I'm so sorry. I was so busy, I didn't even have time for your word. Plan now not to say that. Because if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, oh, friend, look, God shall take away his part from the tree of life. And from the holy city, which are written in this book. In other words, a person who shows that mentality, that attitude toward the only book God has ever written, has thereby given irrefutable evidence and proof that his heart is not with God. And let me put it more carefully. He has no right to the assurance of salvation if he's saved it in spite of this attitude. Not because of it, because if it's carried beyond the limit, you're confirmed forever in unbelief and eternal disaster. And friend, I've decided not to take any chances of that one either. Because you know what the tree of life is? It's the tree that God prevented Adam and Eve from partaking of at the dawn of history. Says he drove them out of the garden lest they should eat of the tree of life and live forever and perpetuate their fallen state. That's what the tree of life is for, to do what? to perpetuate the state of the person who partakes of it. And God in mercy prevented Adam and Eve from partaking of a tree that would have made them possessors of a sin nature forever. And God says to us in His precious word that someday, someday, we will have access to the tree of life because we'll be glorified, and thus our state will be fixed forever in glory. Do you see chapter 22:14? Blessed are those who wash their robes, that is, in the blood of Christ, by believing in Him, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Friends, if God takes away our part from the tree of life and from the holy city, that's His way of saying what?
We're consigned to an eternal fire called hell. There's only two alternatives. There aren't 10 or 15 or 20, just two. Heaven or hell. Life or death. Light or darkness. Forgiveness or guilt. Forever and ever and ever. Friends, tonight, here's a question. Very simple. Where are you? Where are you? Have you heard the invitation of the living God? Come. Take. No price. No cost. Don't think you have to improve yourself. Then as you need to become better. It's impossible. All is sin. We're hopeless things. We're under guilt before God. Don't wait until things get better. Believe now. Tonight, at this very moment, in your heart of hope. And say, Lord, I don't understand all this. And say, well, I can. Until you're there. Until you see Him. And I like Him and see Him as He is. And I'm going to have to get rid of Him. Your Son Jesus, He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Yes, friends, as Jesus introduces Himself over and over in this precious book, 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am a human being forever, a permanent possessor of 100% human nature, by which means I was able to die for your sins upon a cross. Nothing fakey happened there. I died. I shed real blood for you. And I'm the bright and morning star, the only hope there is for the world, for the human race, for you, and for me. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Father, I thank You for Your precious book, this magnificent climax at the end of the book of Revelation, a book that You wrote, Lord Jesus, and revealed to John and to us through that interpreting angel, that we might have absolute assurance of the truth of what we read. Some things, Father, we grant, we admit, we confess are hard to be understood. We can't even imagine the kind of a world described in these chapters. But that's not the requirement. It's that we accept the invitation to come and to enter into that glorious relationship
and to partake of the water of life without cost to us. And Father, as we look back over this week, as we search the Word concerning things to come, help us not to miss the basic things, and that is the Savior who makes it all possible for those who trust Him. We thank You, Father, that You've told us that in that eternal city there'll be no temple because You'll be there. There'll be no sun or moon to give light because You'll be there. There'll be no abomination, no curse, no tears, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain, because You do a perfect work for those who trust You. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.